First John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So there is one commandment, seemingly, in one respect. There are other times it's referred to as the commandments, if you keep my commandments, and other times it's referred to as His commandments, or the one commandment. And there is this aspect in which the commandments can be summarized by a commandment. And we can simplify this. Instead of a long list of all these things we've got to keep and try to figure out, okay, how am I doing on this one? How am I doing on that one? There's one unifying and all-encompassing commandment, and it is two prongs. There is a doctrinal prong, and there is a behavioral prong. But it is one commandment. And the doctrinal part is believe in the name of Jesus Christ. This means to believe, in contrast to the Gnostics of John's day, that Jesus is a human being and He did come in the flesh. He didn't just appear to be human. This is not a mirage. He is flesh. He is human. He is not just divine. He's not an angel. And, in contrast to today's heresies, which are more common, the other end of the spectrum, He is God. Contra Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and, in some sense, oneness Pentecostals. I don't say Pentecostals, I say oneness Pentecostals, and I mean that specifically. There's a group calling themselves that, and they deny the Trinity. And when you deny the Trinity, you lose the deity of Christ as well. So, believing the doctrine, the doctrinal part of this is part of the commandment. Believing in the name of Jesus Christ means believing Him for who He is, for who He has revealed Himself to be, and not making Him to another Jesus that we would prefer Him to be, or that we understand better, or that fits our head better. Believing Him for whom He revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures. It also means believing that He is the Messiah promised in all the Old Testament pages. The Jews did not believe this. They rejected Him. They said, "You are not the one promised." To believe in the name of Jesus Christ means to believe He's the one. He is the Messiah. He is the one God promised to send to take away the sins of the world. It also means to believe that He died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, and that He has ascended to the right hand of God, and there He rules and reigns from heaven, and waits till all His enemies be subdued under His feet. It means believing these facts. It means believing historical things that occurred. Not just saying this is a parable, or some fable, or some fairy tale. Believing that this happened. This is a real person. This is not some folklore that we're talking about here. That's part of what it means to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It also means to trust. To believe, to trust, to rest, to abide. All these words are somewhat interchangeable. When you believe in someone, you trust in them. And it means to believe in the finished work of Christ alone for your salvation, not Jesus Christ's work, plus something you add to it. As many people, unfortunately, go wrong in that area. To believe in His finished work alone as sufficient to save you. Not like a talisman that you use to ward off whatever evil spirit and add that to all your other talismans, like many Africans do. Sometimes American evangelists go over to Africa and naively offer Jesus Christ for salvation and assume that everybody who raises their hand that they want Jesus in their life has been saved. And then they run back to America and brag about the great numbers of converts. And then afterwards it is discovered that these people did not embrace Jesus Christ for who He is. They just added Him as another clove of garlic around their neck to ward off the local vampires. That is not what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and in the name of Jesus Christ. It means He is God, He is Savior. There is no room for another. And He alone is sufficient. If you're not believing in the name of Jesus Christ, there's certain evidence of this, and we could go on this point, but I'll just mention a few. People who do not believe in the name of Jesus Christ come to church not because they delight in Him and delight to worship Him, but they come just to keep their name on the heavenly roll. It's some sort of work that they're doing that they think will earn points with God. Another evidence of not trusting in the work of God or Jesus Christ on the cross alone is that when they give money to charity or to the church, they give it to buy credit with God and to buy points rather than out of joy. And instead of boasting in the cross alone, which Paul said would be his only boast, the only thing to brag about, the only thing that he can commend himself for is the cross. We'll boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead of boasting in that, then we boast in some performance of ours. Well, I did well here. I'm doing here. I'm better than other people over here. I boast in my race that I'm white. Or I boast in my family connections. Well, my dad knows the Lord. Or something like that. Those things are not to be trusted in. Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, believe in his name. This is his commandment. That's the doctrinal part of it. There are other verses where Jesus simplifies this one commandment. He said in John 6 to the crowd that followed him, who wanted more bread, he said to them, they said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Plural, works. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God," singular, "that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's your work. Believe in him. There's one work. Jesus says in John 8:24, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Believe that I am he. Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." So believe in your heart that you will be saved. The error comes in is when we stop right there and we reduce belief in Jesus Christ to a mere nothing almost, to mere intellectual assent to certain facts, which the devil believes also and is not converted. And all the demons believe and they shudder. But the tendency is to lop off the last part of this one commandment with two prongs, and to leave it a one commandment, one prong. And it's merely doctrinal. All I have to do is believe in Jesus, whatever that means. Believe that he came. Believe that he was a great teacher. Believe that he likes me. And if I just believe that, if I just somehow muster up positive thinking, it's the power of positive thinking, then I'll be saved. No, there's a second part of this one commandment. It is that you love one another. There is a behavioral part. And if you do not satisfy that commandment, you cannot be saved either. You must satisfy both parts. Both parts must be present in your life. Love one another. There's areas in Scripture where Jesus says this very thing. He says in John 15, three different times, I believe, or between John 15 and John 16, he says, "This is my commandment," one commandment, singular, "that you love one another just as I love you." 2 John, little book, verses 5 through 6, John says something to the church here. "Now I ask you, lady," which is what he's calling the church, "lady, not as writing you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment," singular, "one, just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in it." So you see, this is parallel to other places. But the problem is, normally, to focus on the first part of the commandment, the doctrinal part alone, and a bare minimum of doctrine at that, to mere easy believism, and to lop off the second half of loving one another, and the behavioral part of what salvation involves. What is the consequence of this? Because this is rampant in the church today. This is the way salvation is generally offered today, in tracts, in mass evangelistic meetings. Merely the first part is what is in view. Merely sort of a, "Jesus loves you. Do you believe it?" "Well, yes, I do." "Okay, then you're saved." That's not very good evangelism, in my opinion. And it forgets the whole part of love one another. What is the result of this? Well, look around the churches today and you see for yourself. What we have today is thousands of unchanged converts. People who will call themselves Christians and they're not changed in the slightest. Because the gospel that's been offered to them is a mere minimalist doctrinal gospel. corruption then of the church, as what false converts there are that come into the church, and they usually don't. But they come into the church and they claim to be Christian, and so if you claim to be, you are, and so then pretty soon you're in leadership and corrupting everything. That's just rampant throughout the American church today. God's name is dishonored throughout the world because the unbelieving world looks on. They see you make a profession of faith in Christ. They see your life is the same as it was before, and they call it a fairy tale. And they say, I don't need this Jesus. What did he do for you? You're the same lech you were before. You're the same drunk you were before. You're the same bum you were before. What is this Christ? Who is he? What does he do for you? How is it that you're recommending him to me? You see, it dishonors God. It makes God look powerless and pathetic. And there's widespread skepticism among those who are told that they are converted when all they've done is assent to a mere intellectual proposition. But they see that there's no change in their life. They don't feel anything different. There's nothing new here. So they really can't recommend him. And skepticism grows. You know, I bet this whole thing is just a big joke. This is a lie. This is a game people are standing up talking about Jesus Christ. Now, he'll come into your life and he'll transform your life. And, well, that's what they said. He came into my life, but I don't see anything different. Don't feel anything different. Nothing's really different. There's thousands of errors and consequences come from this. Then, there is also another error. And we forget that many good works, so-called good works, and things can be done without a true spirit of love. Isn't this what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 13, the passage you hear at almost every wedding? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, nothing. If I surrender my body to flames, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions away to the poor and have not love, I'm nothing. You can do those things and not have love. To love one another is something different than just doing good things or doing religious things or doing moral things. The people show up on Judgment Day and they say, did we not drive out demons and perform miracles in your name and prophesy? Never knew you. They have no love. They have no love for him. But they did all these things. The Spirit of God will use people. Being used is no sign you're saved. God can use whoever he wants to use. And the Spirit of God can come upon people and enable them to drive out demons, and they don't know him. They don't know Jesus Christ. But then they begin to trust in the fact that I was used by God to do such and such things, even though they had no love for him. Faith works through love. They go together. This one commandment that has two prongs, believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and love one another, faith and love go together. They cannot be separated. You cannot split up faith and love. They are foundational things. They are the headwaters of the stream, so to speak. And everything flows out of them. That's why Paul in Galatians 5:6 says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but faith working itself through love. Faith works itself through love. Listen to a couple of passages and notice the connection of the words faith and love. Colossians 1:3-4, Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. See that they're together. Faith in Jesus and love for the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:2-4. We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Your work of faith and your labor of love, they go together. Faith works itself through love. Why? Well, you remember the story Jesus told about the woman who was very sinful, and she came and she was weeping, and the Pharisees were back there bickering and saying, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't, you know, be tolerating this. And she was wiping his feet with her hair, and tears, and just very much a humble woman. serving Jesus Christ, and he tells a story about two people who've been forgiven. He says, who will be more grateful? The one who's forgiven little or the one who's forgiven much? Well, I suppose the one who's forgiven much. He said, well, likewise, he who is forgiven much loves much. And of course, if we've been forgiven at all, we've been forgiven much, haven't we? If God were to count iniquities, who could stand? David, one of the more righteous people in the Old Testament, in spite of his great sins, says, my sins have gone over my head. They're beyond number. I can't count them. But when we have been forgiven, when we have been saved, and then we grasp, and every Christian does to some degree, and he must grasp it more. This is why for Christians we must continue to talk about sins. We must continue to realize how much we've been forgiven. And our gratitude grows, and our love then grows. He who is forgiven much loves much. Everybody who's been forgiven has been forgiven much. We just need to grasp it. So we have to meditate on sin to know how much we've been forgiven of sin so that we may love much. Because when you've been forgiven much, you love much. It has the natural result of humbling you. You no longer go around saying, I thank God I'm not like these others. You're amazed that you're forgiven. You're not worried about these others. You're not amazed at these others. You're amazed that God forgave you. He who is forgiven much, leaves much, loves much. If I believe, here's where faith comes in. If I believe that I deserve hell, I will be a much more humble person than I am. If I believe that the wages of sin is death, and that I've committed sin, and that I deserve death, that's eternal death. That's my proper wage. You go to work, you work for a while, you get a wage. They give you what is due to your work. I sin for a while, the wage God owes me for my sin is eternal death. Hell. If I deserve hell, then I'm going to go about each day in my life thinking, wow, I can't believe all the wonderful things that happened to me. Someone insults me, what do I say? You don't know half of it. That's a real compliment. Thank you. You haven't begun to scratch the surface of how rotten I am. I'm going through some severe trial, better than hell. This beats hell, doesn't it? But why is it that I do not think that way? Because I don't believe that I deserve hell. I think I deserve heaven. I don't believe that salvation is by grace. I believe it's by merit. And to the degree that I believe that is to the degree that I'm proud and the degree that I do not love others. So you see how faith works through love? If I believe I deserve hell, look what fruit comes from it. Look what love comes from it. Look what humility flows out of it. But if I believe I deserve a celebration and a party, and the approval of the world, and all sorts of other things to boot, then I will go through life bitter, angry, bickering, complaining, grumbling, feeling sorry for myself, comparing myself with others. Faith works through love. Believing in the name of Jesus Christ means believing His words. You wouldn't say that I believed in you if I never believed what you said, would you? If, let's just give some examples here of things Jesus said, and let's evaluate whether we believe it or not. Because it's obvious whether you believe it. Faith results in works. It just brings works with it, naturally. Faith has the power to result in a acting upon that faith. Otherwise, it cannot be said to be real faith. For instance, Christ has laid treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy. What's the evidence that we believe Him? That we're not laying up on earth, and that we're laying up spiritual treasures in heaven, seeking first the kingdom. But if we don't lay up treasures in heaven, and we are laying them up on earth, it is clear evidence we don't believe. Christ says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Rejoice! What would be the evidence that I believe that? If, when persecuted, I rejoice. But if I, oh, I feel so sorry for myself, people are attacking me because of the gospel. I don't believe it. I don't believe it, that you're blessed when you're persecuted. Or if I avoid persecution like the plague. Christ says in the Lord's Prayer, He teaches us how to pray. What's the evidence that we think this is the way that we should pray? That we pray that way? I don't mean just rote mumbling of monotone words. You know, it's an outline for your prayers. It serves as a guide for what sort of topic you bring up in prayer. But if all we ever do is come to the Lord, give me this, give me, give me, give me, give me. That's evidence that we don't believe Jesus knows what He's talking about. He's not praying. I'm not teaching anybody how to pray. I'm not going to pray like that. I just don't believe it. You see how faith results in works, or unbelief results in not doing it? Christ says you cannot serve both God and money. What's the evidence that we believe Him? That we're serving God, and if we don't believe Him, we're trying to serve both. Christ says believers need not worry about your provisions. Why do you worry about clothes? What you'll put on? Why do you worry about your food? The birds of the air don't even work, for crying out loud. They don't have savings accounts. They don't gather up in barns or anything. And Father, feed them. Aren't you worth more than birds? Well, if you believe that, you know what? You won't worry. If you believe Him. But if you don't believe Him, you'll be worrying and stewing about those sorts of things all the time. Seeking after the riches of the world like the Gentiles do. To store up for the future day of trouble. Paul says the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we believe it, we won't be sexually immoral. But if we're sexually immoral and think we're headed to heaven anyway, it's clear we don't believe it. Christ says, forgive others or you will not be forgiven. Boy, if we believe Him, we'll be forgiving others. But if we don't, we'll hold grudges and bitterness against people and then assure ourselves that we're still headed to heaven. Do we believe Him or not? The book of 1 John, as you, I hope, can now see, lays out one high standard after another of what it means to genuinely be saved. If we believe Him, then we will measure ourselves by that standard. And if we do not meet the standard, we will come to the conclusion, maybe privately, I'm not saved. I can't be if this is true. And subsequent to that, we'll follow a little bit of alarm in our life, a little bit of fear and trembling, a little bit of concern. Because if I'm not on the road to heaven, and I'm in fact on the road to hell, and I believe that, I'm going to be scared. I'm not going to be sleeping through it. I'm not going to be walking along the road whistling Dixie or some happy tune and people would think I was crazy. What are you doing, nuts? You're walking on a road that's there's a cliff up there. You're walking along blindly, whistling along happy like there's no cliff. So if we believe that the book of 1 John is true, that all these standards are the standards God has given for what it means to be saved, we'll take it to heart, won't we? And if we don't meet the standards, then we'll be saying, what must I do to be saved? And we'll get whatever help we can find. We'll start calling upon Him to save us. But if we don't believe Him, we'll just go on as usual. Faith in anything leads to acting upon that faith. The reason you sat in this pew this morning is because you believed it would hold you up. If you thought it was not going to hold you up and it was not stable, you wouldn't be sitting in it. You'd be either walking around looking at it and looking for some other pew to sit in, or you would be standing or whatever, you see, because belief leads to a corresponding and subsequent acting upon that belief. You ate breakfast this morning, if you ate it, because you believed it was not poisonous. If you thought someone poisoned your cereal, you wouldn't have eaten it. You didn't think about it, of course. But there was an implicit faith that whoever gave you that cereal is somewhat friendly with you. (Laughter) If I give you directions to go to a certain place and there you'll find a chest full of money, you'll either believe me or you won't. And the evidence that you believe me would be that you'll go there looking for it, unless you just don't want it. But if you don't believe me, you're not going to go. You may not say that you don't believe me, you might not say it. But even if you nod your head and smile, oh, okay, thank you, yeah, write that down, take directions, and then you don't go. It will be clear evidence you don't believe me. You see, this idea of faith is just sort of this, yeah, you just got to believe, you got to believe, or, is nonsense. Faith is powerful. Faith always results in an acting upon that faith, or it is not faith. Love is the other part, of course. Why is it the greatest commandment? Love just sums up everything. There are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to have a list of all these things you have to do for your neighbor. All you have to do is think, what does it mean to love them? What does it mean to love them as myself? You know how to treat yourself. You know how to look after yourself. You do it every day. You feed yourself. You clothe yourself. You look both ways before you cross the street. You don't cheat yourself out of things knowingly and willingly. You're not cruel to yourself intentionally. Well, some people are, but that's the exception. And so you won't be to others if you're loving them as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll do everything He says. Because you love Him. You don't have to think about this commandment, this commandment, this commandment, keep track of all these things. Just think about loving Him. It's an all-consuming, all-summarizing commandment. Believe in His name, love one another. They summarize everything. Then He says, a most interesting statement in verse 24, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him, and we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He's given us. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He's given us. What does that mean? Well, this is a strange evidence to know that He abides in us if, in fact, the Holy Spirit is imperceptible. If the Holy Spirit can come into your life and you not even know it, then indeed this is a strange evidence that He abides in you. Is it not clear that He must be perceptible? This must be something you can feel and sense and know that He's there. To say, by this we know He abides in us, by the Spirit that He's given us. How do I know that He's given me the Spirit? Because you'll know. Because you will know. How will you know? By an internal evidence and an external one. The internal evidence is the Spirit of His Son being sent forth into your heart crying, Abba, Father. You call upon Him as Father. Spirit in Romans 8 testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's an internal testimony, the Spirit persuading you, arguing like a very good lawyer, you are the child of God. And you call upon Him as Father. It can be fake, yes, people can call God Father just using the word and not know Him. Just like they can say Lord, Lord and not know Him. But for every genuine Christian, there is this internal evidence, the Spirit of His Son, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there's this internal evidence with your spirit. Then there's the external evidence, and that is obedience to the commandments of God. The one who abides, keeps my commandments, abides in Him, and I in him. How do you know that the Spirit is abiding in you? Not so much by the gifts of the Spirit. Not so much by the dramatic things you do, whether you prophesy, or whether you speak in tongues, or whether you do those sorts of things, because Paul says you can do those things and not have love. And Jesus responds to those who drove out demons and prophesied and did miracles. Those are gifts of the Spirit, but they didn't know Him. I don't know you. The evidence, the real evidence that the Spirit is in you is not by His gifts, but by His fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is the evidence that the Spirit is in you. John is harking back to John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. Let's just turn there for a minute. Next week, we're going to look at John 15 in a little bit more detail, just because John seems to have this in mind when he talks about abiding. John 15, 1 and following. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But with the Spirit, we can bear much fruit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Where the Spirit comes, he brings his fruit. If the fruit is absent, the Spirit is absent. This is not complicated. The Spirit is the sap, the unspoken sap that comes from the vine into the branches. The branch is nothing if it is removed from the vine. It gets everything it has. Any good thing it can do comes from the vine. Remove the branch from the vine and you have a withered, shriveled up piece of wood that is ready for the fire. But if you have it attached to the vine, all the goodness that is in the vine, which is Jesus, comes down into the branches, and that sap that comes down to the branches is the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at John 16, verse 7. John 16, 7 and verse 13. Verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now look at John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, look at John 14, verses 16 through 21, actually. 14, 16 through 21. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Notice in verse 20, in that day, when you receive the Spirit, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is why the disciples are different men post-Pentecost, which is what Matthew read about in Acts 2. That's why they're different men. That's why Peter's no longer a coward anymore. He goes from being a man who flees at a few little girls' questions to a man who goes right in the middle of the temple, right in the pack of the den of vipers, and preaches boldly the gospel of God, tells them they crucified the Son of God. He gets arrested, thrown in jail. He gets let out at midnight, goes back to the temple and preaches. Then they beat him, and then he goes on his way rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer. What's the difference? Did he just suddenly pull himself up by his bootstraps? No, it's the Spirit. It's the Acts 2. The Spirit was now in him, and the Spirit brings forth this boldness. He is attached to the vine, and the vine brings its sap down in, and the fruit is starting to come forth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For you Christians, if you were living in the days of Jesus prior to the Holy Spirit, your life would be worse than what it is today, even if you were walking around with Jesus all the time. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, I won't send you the Helper, but when I go away, I'll send you the Helper. Then I'll send the sap down into the branches, and you will bear forth fruit. Jesus can be in you through the Holy Spirit. And He can be in you here and here and here and here. Otherwise, you have to go over to Palestine and walk around with them all the time. And even then, what good did that do them? Well, it taught them a lot. But they're squabbling about who's going to be the greatest right up to the end. What is the difference? The difference is the Holy Spirit. Look at some of the passages of what I believe are references to the Holy Spirit. Some very clear. Some maybe a little bit more unclear, but I do believe these are references to the Holy Spirit. The ones that are less clear are those Old Testament references. John 7, verse 37 to 39. Jesus, on the last day, the great day of the feast, he stands up and he cries out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, rivers that will bring life wherever the river goes." But that's, he says, he spoke concerning the Spirit. So the Spirit, there's a connection between waters and the Spirit, right? Okay, let's go from there then back to John chapter 4, when he speaks to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." I believe he's referring to the Spirit there. And I believe John 7 gives us good reason to assume that. Now, I'll go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 1, 1-3. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. What is the river by which the believer is planted as a tree? The Holy Spirit." Psalm 46, verse 4. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." Fruit of the Spirit is joy. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Isaiah 44, 3-4. "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." Isaiah 58, 11. "The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a water garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Doesn't this all sound similar? Familiar? Last passage. Ezekiel 47, 3-12. This is fascinating. Ezekiel 47, 3-12. It's talking about a temple here. Remember, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we are the temple. You are the temple of the Spirit of God who dwells in you. This is what Paul says in two or three different places. So this being a prophecy about future days, with that in mind, hear this. "When the man went out toward the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on one side and on the other. Remember that believers have been compared to trees thus far, Psalm 1. And the Holy Spirit has been compared to water and to rivers in several clear instances. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Gaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kind, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Sound like Psalm 1? They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Believers are compared to trees planted by streams of living water, whose fruit does not fail, and its leaf does not wither. And life goes wherever the river goes. Out of your innermost being, Jesus says, will flow rivers of living water. And he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom had not yet been given. Do you realize what a possession you have if you are in Christ? You have the Holy Spirit, the only source of life there is in this world. It is a river going out from your innermost being, offering life to all who come into contact with you. If indeed the Spirit lives in you. And so, let us close with a few questions that it would do well to examine ourselves with. Do you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? And are you trusting in Him alone? Is there evidence that you believe, as we have shown, that all belief leads to action? Does your faith have works, or is your faith dead, as James says? Does your faith result in love for others? Does faith work itself through love? Are you a person who is loving of other people, who's patient with others, who's compassionate toward others, even when they're difficult? Do you have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God? Does the Spirit of His Son cry out within you, Abba, Father? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit to prove that He is there? That internal witness is not just a voice in your head, but that He's really there. Is there life in you? If not, talk to me. And if so, rejoice. If not, seek the Lord, who may be found. Ask Him for the Holy Spirit. And according to Luke chapter 11, you don't just ask once. You ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. That's the whole point of the man at midnight who came knocking and asking. And the guy wouldn't give him any bread because he was his friend. He gave it to him because he kept knocking. In persistence, knocking and knocking and knocking. Sorry about the feedback. It's that annoying sound is how you're supposed to be with God. Sanctified nagging. Okay? Nag Him. If you do not have the presence of the Spirit in your life, if it's obvious when you hear these evidences, nag Him. He wants you to. He tells you to. Think of the persistent widow who says, who keeps coming to the judge, the unjust judge. Give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And finally, he just wears out. doesn't give it to her because he really even likes her. He just gives it to her because of persistence. Well, God is not comparing him in every component to the unjust judge. God is not the stingy guy that is just hates to give grace. He delights in it. He delights to give his Spirit. He calls you to call upon him. But don't think it's just this magical mantra of say a prayer once and then somebody says, you got it, without any evidence that you do. Keep asking. Keep seeking. And apply all of the evidences of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for your word and for your the clarity that you offer by the Holy Spirit to make known the truth of your words to us. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us and protect us from the evil one and from ourselves. For we know that if you handed us the Bible every day of our life, if it were just us, we would ignore it. We would choose other things. And we would not take advantage of the opportunity given to us. And so, Lord, send forth your Spirit in abundant measure to awaken us, to make us sensible of our condition. And if there is any here who do not know you and who are realizing that, Lord, help them to then call upon you persistently until they have you. I ask in Jesus' name.